Let's pray. Father God, you're a good God. We give you thanks for this day, and we give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to come together and assemble in your name, to study your scriptures, to learn more about you and what you expect of us as your people. Father, as always, we just pray that we'll be receptive to the things that are taught tonight, the things that we hear. I pray that you give me the ability to communicate effectively, to convey these things, and I pray, Lord, that it's done in an accurate manner. And as always, Lord, we just pray that we take these things that we learn and use them so we can be better servants for you in the kingdom in the short time that we're here on earth. All this we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Proverbs chapter 21. Our focus tonight is going to be on verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So when I was going through and I was categorizing the Proverbs, I put this under the category of righteous and good and wise people. And I kind of did a subcategory for it in terms of how righteous and good and wise people are viewed by God. And I think that's a pretty good subcategory for this, because it does tell us there in verse 3 what is acceptable to the Lord. What's even more acceptable than the Lord? Now, that's not to say that sacrifice isn't acceptable, but we're seeing here that righteous injustice is more acceptable than sacrifice. I really like these kind of portions of scripture when it specifically says what's pleasing to the Lord. I know every now and then, well, when we study scripture and we see what we are commanded, instructed to do, we understand that doing these things are pleasing to God, right? God would not command us to do these things were it not pleasing to him. But I still like it when I find these verses that specifically say, this is something that is pleasing to the Lord. I don't know. It's just a little extra emphasis there, a little extra pat on the back when you know that you're doing it, because it just says very clearly, this is something that's acceptable to the Lord. And we're seeing here that righteous injustice is acceptable to the Lord more so than sacrifice. And there's a lot of proverbs in that subcategory, you know, things that are pleasing to the Lord. You know, it quite plainly tells us this is what God thinks of something. This is what God finds to be acceptable. This is what God finds to be an abomination. We find a few proverbs that use that word when it's talking about things that God doesn't like. Now, this particular proverb, it may ring a bell. One of the reasons that I wanted to study this one out a little bit more thoroughly is because, you know, when I read this particular verse, I was like, I know this has come up somewhere and other places in Scripture. And it has. Now, again, let's just look at just the reef. Let's get ourselves familiar with it. To do righteous and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Verses that are very similar to this one appear both in another place in the Old Testament, not Proverbs, and the New Testament. You guys know what I'm talking about here? Okay, Brian, what we got? Mercy, not sacrifice, right? Yep, yep. Not the one that I was thinking of. Not the one I was thinking of, but yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, this is a subject that comes up in Scripture. The first place that I was looking at is in Hosea chapter 6. Let's flip over there. Hosea chapter 6. For those who have my Bible, 1374. 1374. Hosea chapter 6. Trying to do a little bit better of not reading until I hear pages stop turning. Hosea is one of those books where it's a small book, and it's not necessarily a go-to book. You know, first part of it's definitely not one of those children bedtime stories things, right? Which is why we're going right to chapter 6. The ESV is particularly PG-13-y. Verse 6 of Hosea 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Similar to what we just read in Proverbs chapter 21. You know, again, Proverbs 21:3 says that righteous injustice is more acceptable than sacrifice. Here it says, "For I as in God, desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Now that we've got this connection to Hosea, this particular verse is quoted in the New Testament by Christ in Matthew chapter 9. Flip over there. Is it cheating to say that this verse appears in the Old Testament and the New Testament if the person in the New Testament is just quoting the Old Testament? Is that cheating? I don't know. It appears in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Well, yeah, because the guy in the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. Still. Matthew chapter 9. Hey, Mom. She made it and she brought Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A. All right, Matthew chapter 9. Look at verses 9 through 13. Don't want to take anything out of context here. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." All right. So let's recap a little bit here. So Jesus, he's reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners, and he's getting criticized for it. Can you believe the people that this guy is hanging out with? You know, he's preaching one thing, but then look who he's hanging around. And Jesus hears it. He overhears what they're saying about him. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 6. Now, first couple of times I read this, and even not so before I kind of really dug into this study, you know, Jesus says, "Go and find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And I thought to myself, well, you know, silly Pharisees, they need to go find out what that means. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I also need to find out what that means. What does he mean that I need to go find out when it comes to, you know, mercy and not sacrifice? I must be just like the Pharisees. All right, so let's work a little bit backwards to find the meaning. Now, what was Jesus doing in these verses? He's dining with sinners. Now, I've got to be careful with this portion of Scripture because a lot of people, especially those who are kind of the Calvinist mindset, you know, wretched man that I am, a lot of people like to use these verses to justify why it's okay to hang out with people who have questionable character, right? You know, how am I going to get my drinking buddies to stop drinking unless I hang out with them when I'm drinking? And maybe kind of have a couple to bridge the gap. You know, I got to do these things. Now, Jesus hung out with sinners. So to be like Jesus, I too must hang out with sinners. Even if that means I drink a couple tall ones, right? I mean, it's you really got to do a lot of gymnastics. I think that's the term that Matt sometimes uses, gymnastics, to come to that conclusion with Scripture. But why was Jesus hanging out with sinners? It was not to partake in the sins. And we read about this exact same situation in the book of Luke. Flip over to Luke chapter 5, because we really need this other counterpoint to kind of get the big picture. I think we actually looked at this when we were doing our parables of Christ study. How we got to look at the same parable or the same teachings of Christ in different gospels to kind of get the entire message of what was being conveyed. Verse 29 through 32. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled against the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is where we get the full picture. In the book of Matthew, Jesus quotes Hosea. In Luke, he gives us this instead. Now, some people may look at that and say, well, hey, doesn't that mean the Bible contradicts itself? Because in Matthew, we've got this situation. Jesus is quoting Hosea, but here he's not quoting Hosea. No, we got two different perspectives between Matthew and Luke. And you might even be able to say that these are two different situations and Jesus just changed it up based on who he was talking to. But what was Jesus essentially getting at? I came to do what was right. If you distill it down, that's what it is. I came here to do the right thing. See, the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus dining with sinners. But what was Jesus' response? It's the right thing to do because I've come to call them to repentance. That's why I'm here with them. It's not a guy who's getting over drinking. He was going to go hang out with his drinking buddy so he can, you know, slip in a couple and yet maybe pepper in some of the gospel message. No, it's to call sinners to repentance. He's doing it because he's there to do the right thing. Seek and save the lost, which includes calling people to repentance. Now, by using Jesus' reference of Hosea with this same situation, we can make sense of what Hosea 6:6 means in our verse in Proverbs. Now, let's flip back over to Hosea 6:6. Let's just refamiliarize ourselves with it. 1374. Verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. All right, so here's a question. What do, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, what do sacrifices have to do with? What do burnt offerings have to do with? If you're making a sacrifice and you're giving offering up a burnt offering, what does this have in relation to, in connection to? Forgiveness. You make a sacrifice because you messed up and you need forgiveness, right? Now, when God says he desires love and mercy and knowledge of him rather than sacrifice, what is he saying? He's saying that I'd rather you do what I want you to do, perform my will, than do the opposite and ask for forgiveness later. Do the right thing first. Now, let's keep working backwards. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 21. See, we're kind of... we're going forward, going backward, just retracing our steps a little bit. Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Okay, understanding now the context of sacrifice, especially when we look at it through the Old Testament lens, why is it more acceptable to do righteous and justice than sacrifice? Because God wants us to do what is right than to do what is wrong and then ask for forgiveness. It kind of makes sense that that's more pleasing to God. Does God appreciate the fact that when a person sins, they ask for forgiveness? And that they're repentant? And that they want to change? Absolutely. But you know what he likes even better? When you don't even sin to begin with and you perform his will. So that's the heart of the message, understanding that. And we're going to build on this, but that's the heart of the message, and we're going to kind of move right into application. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? Ooh, that was weird. That's what the zipper sounds like on the microphone. I'm getting all riled up. All right, let me see here. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, please. First John. Right before 2 John. Chapter 5. Now, forgiveness is a beautiful thing. Amen. Forgiveness is a beautiful thing. And we don't have to talk about just our relationship with God. We can talk about just in general. People make mistakes, and you have to wonder, without forgiveness, where would we be? Where would any of us be? And again, not just talking about forgiveness from God, but forgiveness On a general scale, where would we be? Because when we're in a Bible study, when we think of forgiveness, obviously our mind immediately goes to Christ. The sins that we committed against God, the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf so that we could have forgiveness, that's where our mind goes. I understand that. But forgiveness comes from a lot of different places. You know, there's times where me and my wife have had disagreements. And, you know, people, especially newly married couples, they'll ask me for advice, and they say, when you have disagreements, how do you guys get past it? I said, you know, one of the easiest things that makes it easy to get past a disagreement is the fact that we know that forgiveness is always going to be there. You know, it's not a question of whether or not we're going to come to terms, or we're going to get along or anything like that, or you know, it's never a question that things aren't going to work out. We always know that forgiveness is there, and it makes it easier to push forward. You know, if you mess up your job, as I have messed up on my job many times, I need forgiveness from my boss. You know, what would it be like if people messed up at their job one time and then just got fired for just one mistake. Need some forgiveness. I mean, the turnover would be amazing, wouldn't it? There's times when I've had to ask for forgiveness from my kids. Kind of a strange thing. You know, there's been times when I've seen them working together or doing something, maybe bickering a little bit, and I misread the situation. I dole out some discipline to somebody, and then I realize later that I doled it out to the wrong place. Ooh, I'm going to look from Matt to Jessica. And I've got to go back, and I've got to apologize to one of my kids. I'll tell you what, it is a humbling thing when a 41-year-old man's got to go to a 7-year-old and say, I'm sorry, I messed up. That is a humbling situation. You know, one of the great stories that I remember when I first started coming around the church is Dale was preaching, and he said, you know, I was punishing Megan for drawing on the wall. You remember this? And he says, and then she says, I didn't do it. And he says he was just getting more upset because she was lying to him. And then he goes in there and he sees Rachel doing it. And it turns out she was the culprit all along. He's like, oh. But you know what? It doesn't hurt for kids to see that kind of humility from their parents. I know we're supposed to try to help them understand who God is, you know, in that relationship. But it doesn't hurt for kids to see humility from their parents. I mean, so when you really think about it, forgiveness is something that you need on, I mean, it's a part of everyday life almost. It's a basic function of everyday life. Now, the thing is that forgiveness can be a beautiful thing. Forgiveness can be needed. And like anything that is beautiful and essential and something that people need, people will try to take advantage of it. That's the world we live in, right? If something's good, people are going to find a way to take advantage of it. And forgiveness is no exception. You know, everyone here have probably heard the phrase before, better to ask forgiveness rather than permission. You know, it's a real thing. Better to ask forgiveness than ask for permission. The idea is that if something isn't permissible, you do it anyway, and you get forgiven about it later. I used to do it when I was a kid. I'd ask my mom, hey, can I go to this party? She's like, who's going to be there? So-and-so. Ooh, no, I don't want you to go to a party with so-and-so. Okay. So what'd I do? I'd go to the party where so-and-so was, and then my mom would say, where you been? I was at that party with so-and-so. I told you you couldn't go. Yep, that is right. You told me that. I'm really sorry. Let's make with the discipline. Let's make with the punishment so we can move on with our lives. Right? I knew she was going to forgive me. I knew we were going to get through it, right? I mean, she's not going to kick me out. She's not going to cut me off. She's not going to cast me aside. I'm going to go. I'm going to enjoy myself. She's going to give me some lickings, or she's going to ground me, or she's going to do something. I'm going to be in trouble for a couple weeks or something like that, but that's it. I'll just, since she's not going to permit it, I'm just going to go for the forgiveness side. It was a bold strategy. I mean, it worked. I went to the places I wanted to. Just getting back was the hard part, right? Huh? Right. Well, see, I mean, I was trying to be a good kid. Hey, can I go to this thing? No. Oh, okay. Well, and I'd be lying if I still didn't do it today. I got an HOA. HOA, that's the way to go. HOA's the way to go. You know, Jaden, when him and I were taking out all our bushes in the front and putting down the gravel, my wife even asked me, she's like, is the HOA going to be okay with this? I was like, I don't know. But we're putting it down, and we're just going to see what happens. I said, I'm not taking up 10 tons of gravel from the front. I said, we're going to ask for forgiveness on this one, not for permission. But the problem is, people try to do the same thing with God, right? People try to do the exact same thing with God. We're going to try to take advantage of God's forgiveness rather than do what is permissible. Verses 5 through 10. Where am I going here? Chapter 1, not chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. I was looking at that. I was like, no, that don't make no sense. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I find this to be very comforting scripture. Very comforting scripture. the idea that as a child of God, as someone who is in God's grace, that if you mess up, if you sin, if you do something that is not permissible, but something that is offensive to God, that if you go to God in humility with that repentance in your mind and say, I need forgiveness, I messed up, I'm going to get back, I'm casting this aside, I'm going to walk in your ways, God will be quick to forgive. That's comforting stuff. You know, after I was baptized, I remember one of the questions that I thought, I was like, okay, my sins have been forgiven. Past sins, right? I mean, what happens if I sin in the future? That was a question, and somebody pointed me to this scripture, and I found this to be extremely comforting. And we could tie it back to Hebrews chapter 7 that says that when Christ sacrificed himself, he dealt with sin for how long? Once for all. That's all past sins, that's all present sins, that's all future sins. You are covered forever. But scripture here in 1 John, it helps us to understand that relationship that we're supposed to have with God. It's one that is open. We're honest with God about where we are and what we've done. And our goal is to do what? It's to overcome, and it's to move forward. That's what our goal is. Now, the problem is that some people, and this is kind of the Romans 7 folks that we look at, they'll look at scripture like this and they'll say, okay, because we've got this forgiveness so readily available, it's open season to do whatever we want to do, whether God likes it or not. They want to take advantage of it. So flip over to Romans 7 real quick, just to kind of hit on what I'm talking about here. Romans 14:20. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. Moving too fast here. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Now, this is really kind of taking things out of context, right? Because a lot of people will look at this portion of scripture and they'll say, see, this is why we can't overcome. This is why we can't be true imitators of Christ. This is why God gives us these directions. Because obviously when you take the whole Bible into a whole, God expects us to try the best that we can, but inevitably we're going to fail. But, you know, there's multiple ways that we can prove that this is Paul talking about pre-salvation. One of the things that I like to point out, first of all, is when he says, you know, he says that nothing good is in me, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. But then compare that to chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, were not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. How can Paul say in chapter 7 that nothing good dwells in him, and then in chapter 8 says that the spirit of God dwells in him? I mean, is the spirit of God good? Right? That's a contradiction. You know, he'd have to admit that the Spirit of God is not good, which means we'd have to admit that God isn't good, and that's a contradiction to Scripture. But flip back to chapter 6. One of the things that I always try to keep in the forefront of my mind is the attitude that we're supposed to have as Christians when it comes to the relationship that we have with God, when it comes to the forgiveness that he constantly offers us when we need it. Verse 1 and 2 is a great summation. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do we take advantage of God's forgiveness and use it as a license to sin? No. But we do understand that grace is there if we sin. And that's what I really like about 1 John, is when he talks about sinning, he doesn't say when we sin, because when means inevitable. He says if we sin. You know, one of the ways that I kind of explain the relationship of grace and forgiveness that a person has after they come into Christ, I said, you know, compare it to a tightrope walker in the circus. You know, they start at one platform, they're trying to get to another platform, and they've got to walk this really narrow way. I said, that's the walk of a Christian. The first platform is where you are when you get baptized. The platform all the way across the way is where when you are fully conformed to God's image. And you're walking on this narrow way, and what happens if you slip? If you sin, you fall down. But what catches you? The net. That's grace. Keeps you from dying. You died once when you fell, when you sinned, but you know, God brought you back to life, and now he's got grace to catch you. Now, these physical illustrations, they break down at one point, because usually if a tightrope walker falls off, what's he got to do? Start back at the beginning. That's not what we do. God puts us right back where we fell off, and you keep on trucking. So forgiveness is a beautiful thing. I mean, no doubt about it. But a lot of people have this attitude that it's okay and it's acceptable and it's permissible to sin because God will forgive you, but that's not supposed to be the Christian's attitude. There's a lot of dangers in that mindset, and I want to talk about those dangers here in a second, because again, it's one of those things where people think that sin is less dangerous simply because they're in a state of grace. Sin is no less deadly just because the person is in grace. They're just forgiven for it. But there's dangers of that mindset. So we're going to talk about that next. Does anybody have any questions, comments as we continue? All right, let's flip over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. So a lot of our Calvinist friends say, they like to use the phrase, once saved, always saved. It's that perseverance of the saints idea. And, you know, it's not true, at least not according to their interpretation of Scripture. I do believe that a person is always saved once they're saved, but it still depends on that person continuing to walk in God's ways. You know, it's kind of like a person who suffers from a heart attack. A doctor says, I guarantee you will not have another heart attack if you do this. Okay, so what happens if they do that thing he tells them not to do? The chance of having a heart attack goes up. There's a guarantee there, but there's conditions. And I think it's the same thing with salvation. A person sins, they die spiritually. God guarantees that you will not die again if you don't go on sinning deliberately. That's the guarantee. If you don't go on sinning deliberately, your salvation is assured. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26, verse 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In terms of proving to someone that, yeah, they can fall from grace, this is kind of go-to scripture, right? Salvation comes through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice. What happens to that sacrifice from Christ if a person goes on sinning deliberately? Verse 26 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice for sins is Christ. Verse 26 says, it's gone if you go on sinning deliberately. And that's the danger of having that attitude that I'm in God's grace and I can do anything, regardless of what God thinks of it, because God's just going to forgive me. Now, we know God uses fear and hope to motivate people. Follow me, you're going to have eternal life. Don't follow me, you're not. I think these verses are a great example of how God uses fear and hope to motivate people. I mean, if you look at verse 27, a person who goes on sinning deliberately, they're going to have a fearful expectation. Here's what you can expect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The great thing about being in Christ is that you are not going to share the same fate as the adversaries of God. But this verse makes it clear that that is the fate that people share when they walk away from their salvation. Verse 27 to me says, straighten up and fly right. You know, I don't want God to suffer. I don't want to suffer the same fate as God's adversaries. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse This is an easy comparison. Verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh, one flesh. Now, I know we come here a lot. This is some go-to scripture. But the comparison here that we have of marriage is to the relationship that Christ, that the church has with God. Something that helps married people understand the relationship we're supposed to have with God. If I did something, well, what would happen if my wife said, I want you to stop doing this, but I did it anyway? What would happen with me, the relationship with me and my wife? What if I even kicked it up a notch and say, you don't like that? Not only am I not going to stop doing it, I'm going to start intentionally doing it. You guys remember that episode of The Office where Michael is dating Pam's mom? She says, I want you to stop dating my mother. And he says, you know what? I'm going to date her even harder now. And again, what's going to happen if you deliberately do the things that your spouse doesn't want you to do? The relationship's going to fall apart. And that's what's written in Hebrews chapter 10. Deliberate sin means the removal of the sacrifice. But we can look at it from another angle. Too many times, people are always trying just to avoid doing the things that drives their spouse crazy. I see that a lot in premarital counseling. You know, they'll get on little tangents and they'll say, I hate when they do this. I hate it when they do this, when this person does this. And it's usually little things. You know, when they don't clean out the sink, when they don't pick up their socks, things like that. You know, little things. But the best marriages are where spouses are deliberately trying to please one another. We're not just avoiding the things that makes them crazy, but we're intentionally doing the things that one another love us doing. You know? And I think that definitely applies to our relationship with God. Does our relationship with God gain more depth and become stronger when instead of just avoiding the things that God doesn't want us to do, we're intentionally, deliberately doing the things that he wants us to do, accomplishing his will? Absolutely. And we cannot lose sight of the proverb that we're studying tonight. It's more acceptable to God to do what is right than to do what is wrong and ask for forgiveness. That's what the proverb's about. God doesn't want you to do what's wrong and ask for forgiveness. He's, again, it's great when you can have that forgiveness. But the point of the proverb is that what God wants you to do is the right thing to begin with. And we can apply that anywhere. Marriages, jobs, relationships. If we're going out of our way to intentionally do things to make our relationship stronger, our marriage is stronger, our relationship with our kids stronger, our relationship with our coworkers stronger, rather than just trying not to make drive one another crazy or make them mad, what's going to happen to those relationships? And of course, it certainly applies to our relationship with God. That's where our focus needs to be, and that's I want to focus on that a little bit more as we kind of move towards the end of the study. But any questions or comments as we continue working here? Okay, let's go over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. So I was doing the math, and I know I talked about this not too long ago. I'm getting to a point now where I'm going to reach a point in my life where I've spent more time with my wife than without her. Now, I'm coming up to 43 years old in a couple years. Jess and I met when we were 21. So at 43, I've been with Jess 22 years, and we were apart 21 years. Crazy. You remember when you hit that point? Yeah? Did you pass it, or were you actually looking forward to it like me? I was like, I can't wait for this to actually happen. It's pretty wild. It's an accomplishment. I think it's an accomplishment. You know, I have This past month, I passed officiating over 400 ceremonies. Y'all know how I roll. When I meet a couple, I look them up on Facebook, try to be friends with them just to kind of keep that relationship going, you know, both before the ceremony and after the ceremony. And it has really amazed me of the amount of couples who have separated in the short time that I've been doing it. They say that the statistic, when I first got into it, 50% of marriages end in divorce. And I was like, that seems crazy to me. But now that I've been kind of seeing it firsthand, I'm like, whoa. And even some of those couples who I married who've divorced, they've remarried. Insane. I've only been doing this 9 years. Insane. You know, Justin and I, we just celebrated our 15-year anniversary. And it does make you sit back and reflect and like, well, how did we get here? You know, because in 9 years, I've officiated 400 ceremonies. Only half of those couples have made it. And here, Justin and I are 15 years when we've made it. And you kind of look back and say, how did we get here? And there have been some times when I've had to stop and recognize, I was like, if I keep doing what I'm doing, this is going to be detrimental to my marriage. So I need to stop. And one of the big ones that kind of come out in the mind is right after we were married, Jess was pregnant with Maya, and I was playing in a band, playing drums in a band. And I had to stop after too long because I didn't realize how much work having a child is, having a toddler is, how much having a baby is. I mean, it's a lot of work. When I was playing in a band, we would practice Tuesdays and Thursday night. We would have a gig at a bar somewhere Friday night. You didn't play till about 8, 9 o'clock. Wouldn't get home till 12. And then, you know, the next day, because you got home late, you need to sleep in a little bit, right, to catch up on sleep. So Justin and I were both working. So on Tuesdays and Thursdays, right after work, she would be with our baby or, you know, toddler at the time. Then on Friday night, I'd be gone because I'd be playing with the band. On Saturday morning, I'd be sleeping in. She had to get up. You know, it didn't take too long to realize, ooh, this is not going to fly. This is not going to be good if I keep doing this. You know, it's big difference between, you know, being a parent and not being a parent. But it put her in a bad position. But I need to remember, one of the things I remember is just because I'm not doing things that my wife doesn't like, that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily doing things that are acceptable either. You know, being at home, is that better than being at a bar and playing with a band? Absolutely. But sometimes people are at home and they're still checked out, right? I've heard a lot of couples talk about that, right? It's like, you know, so-and-so comes home, he immediately gets on the couch and he's just watching TV. He's not engaging with me, he's not engaging with our kids, and it goes both ways. I've heard men talk about women doing the exact same thing, you know? And it goes without saying that, yeah, God wants us to abstain from sin. He wants us to avoid the things that he does not consider permissible, the things that he considers offensive. But according to the proverb, even more importantly, is that he wants us to be righteous, right? Because righteousness and justice is more acceptable than sacrifice. Is sacrifice acceptable? Yeah, it says that sacrifice is acceptable. But what's more acceptable? Justice and righteousness. Don't just avoid doing the things that God doesn't want you to do or apologizing for doing the things that God doesn't want you to do. Do the things that he wants you to do. So look at Matthew chapter 5. 14 through 16. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Sometimes we read things in scriptures and we're like, wow, that sounds awesome. Shine our light. Be a light to the nations. Be a light to the people who see it so the people will glorify God. But we tend to overlook the fact that this is a commandment. Right? You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine. This is something that we're supposed to do. It's an instruction. And how do we let our light shine? By doing good works. It's not from abstaining from sin. It's not from asking forgiveness when we mess up. That's not how you let your light shine according to this. It's by good works, by doing the things that God wants you to do. There's only one way to make that light shine, and the instructions are right here. Why is righteousness more acceptable than forgiveness? Because righteous deeds, which are the exact thing that we have been designed to do according to Ephesians, is what we're supposed to do right here. That is our primary function. You know, I was thinking of the parable that Christ gave between the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? You know, one of the things that the Pharisee said, he says, you know, I am so glad that I'm not like this tax collector, right? You know, I tithe, I fast a couple times a week. Thank goodness I'm not like this guy. And you know what the Pharisee was focusing on? Look at all these things that I'm not doing. How great is it that I'm not doing these things? You ever go to your boss and say, how great was it that I didn't do that? Give me a pat on the back. And you go to your spouse, hey, you know that thing that you don't want me to do? I didn't do it. Come on. How about you? Right? No. It's not about what you don't do. It's about what you do. Grow up. It's about what you do. So saints, my encouragement is that Scripture makes it clear what is pleasing to God. Scripture makes it clear what is acceptable to God. Scripture also makes it clear what's displeasing and unacceptable to God. But our focus is not on avoiding what is displeasing and unacceptable, but our focus is on what? Doing what is pleasing and is acceptable, because that is what we were designed to do. In the book of Ephesians, it says you are designed for good works. It doesn't say you were designed to avoid doing the things that God doesn't want you to do. That's where our focus needs to be. So as we go through our days, as we're going through shining our light, let's make sure that's where our focus lies. Okay, we'll pause there. Questions or comments?